act of faith. He asked his son Joseph to swear that he would take him back to the land of Canaan for burial. And then Joseph bowed his head on his staff or on the edge of his bed, depending on your translation. Well, Hebrews chapter 11 cites this particular account, and it says that's actually the pinnacle of Jacob's faith in this life. And then the writer to the Hebrews does something which might seem strange to us, but he blends together the stories of chapter 47 and 48 when he says in Hebrews 11, 21, "By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." Hebrews 11, 21 is this passage. And here we learn what it means to live a daily faith. I've asked William to read Genesis 48.
Beginning in verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." He took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now, your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. The children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it, and Ephraim's head from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, May God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bless you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.' This is God's word."
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord of heaven and earth, we call upon you and we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. The text we've read contains a ceremony which seems so distant and unusual to us. So we pray that you would give us ears that we might hear what your Spirit would say to your people. And would you see fit to use an ordinary sinner like me to point the narrow way to Jesus Christ? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to exercise, and this is the thing that's so frustrating, when it comes to exercise, you only keep what you've gained if you continue to exercise. Many of you know that by experience. I told you once about my friend Rob. Back in Genesis chapter 46, I shared with you about this guy who went with me one day to Cracker Barrel. He's a marathon runner. He eats 14 biscuits. I told you about that. Well, Rob used to meet me at the Homewood YMCA after work, and we'd lift weights for a little while. And that lasted for just about a year before Rob ended up being transferred up north. Rob had always been a runner. He lifted weights maybe just to entertain me. But you need to understand that I saw Rob after he moved at a wedding, probably a year or two later. And Rob was totally different in his form than he was when we worked out together with weights. Rob, what happened? What happened, man? Did you quit lifting weights? Yeah, you know, Eric, I travel so much with work. Running's really just a lot easier for me. And besides, the thing about lifting weights is if you don't keep doing it, you lose exactly the thing that you've been working so hard to attain. And Rob's point is really valid. I am evidence of that. When it comes to exercise, you only keep what you gain if you continue to exercise. But the same is true spiritually. Your faith, what you believe, your own pursuit of Christ, all of that can be compared to a muscle. And the Bible teaches us that the muscles of faith given to us by God will atrophy if you do not use them. If you do not strive to live out what you believe, if you don't pursue Christ, then your faith eventually will fade and waste away like an unused muscle. So Genesis 47 gives us a kind of charge. It says, continually exercise the faith that you've been given. And this morning we're going to learn from Jacob's lesson and Joseph's concern and Ephraim's warning. Another way to think about this is the way that faith looks at the end of life, the way faith looks in the middle of life, and then the way that faith looks for the rest of life. Today we'll start with Jacob's lesson. If you consider where we started back in the book of Genesis chapter 1, we've been a long way, but you also recognize that there are times in the scriptures that it looks like somebody presses the fast forward button. In fact, there's hundreds of years that are simply not covered. And then you get to the end of the book, and it feels like suddenly someone not only has pressed pause, but the book moves in slow motion. And that's where we are when Jacob's chapter 47 tells us that Jacob's time to die drew near. And he asks his son to make him this promise, and yet Jacob doesn't immediately die. So clearly Joseph goes back and he begins to govern and oversee the nation of Egypt. And then one day he gets word that his father's ill, so he grabs his two sons and he brings them with him. And you can almost picture the old man Israel lifting himself up in bed. And as weak as he looks, the Bible actually says this is the pinnacle of his whole life. This is the pinnacle of the faith that the Lord has worked in him. This deathbed, in a sense, allows Jacob to look back over his shoulder, over the whole of the life that the Lord has given him, and it provides perspective that only end of life can give. Jacob says, God's fingerprints are all over my story. Look at verse 3. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Now, you know, as a reader of Genesis, the Lord actually appeared to Jacob twice at Luz, known as Bethel. The first time was on his way out of the land of Canaan. He's fleeing from his brother Esau, and it's Genesis chapter 28. And then again, 20 years later, Jacob comes back into the land of Canaan. He stops at Luz, that place. And this is upon return from his service to Laban. And it's that second occasion that actually gives Jacob the vocabulary that he uses here. God Almighty made himself known to me and he blessed me. And in the midst of this little speech, he says, here's my intentions for Ephraim and Manasseh. And then as though his old mind wanders, he goes, you know, you remember when Rachel died? And that seems so random, but it fits perfectly in the life of a man who is here considering how painful this world can be and yet how good the Lord has been to him throughout it. And so with eyes dimmed from age, he says, bring those two boys close to me. They're about 20 years old by now. But the Bible wants you to see the tenderness that Jacob has for Ephraim and Manasseh. He kisses them. He embraces them. He looks at Joseph and he says in verse 11, I didn't think I was ever going to see your face again. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also. And all of this sounds so wonderful and so beautiful from the deathbed. Jacob's life began with the promises of God, and here it ends with the promises of God. And this speech reflects that reality. James Montgomery Boyce looks at this passage and he says, happy is the life that begins and ends with God. Blessed is the testimony that sees all of life from that perspective. But you and I know the real Jacob, don't we? We've walked with him too long. In fact, if you recognize what the Bible has done in the book of Genesis, we got only 13 chapters in the account of Abraham. We got 7 or 8 chapters in the account of Isaac. And then we get to Jacob and it seems like everything slows down and the camera lens zooms in on his wickedness. And though the name of God Almighty is on his lips, you remember, don't you, the first time that the name of God was on his lips? Well, you remember, don't you, that Jacob wanted the blessing that his father Isaac was going to give to Esau. And through a course of lying and trickery, Jacob gets there first. And Isaac says, how'd you get the game so quickly? And he says, oh, the Lord your God gave it to me. He gave me success. The next time Jacob has the name of God on his lips is at Luz when he's running out of the land of Canaan. And there he saw on a staircase the angel of the Lord ascending and descending. And he said, surely the Lord is in this place. And he names the place Bethel, which means house of God. But then the very next time that the name of God is on the lips of Jacob, it's because his wife is complaining. Rachel's like, everybody else is having children. Why don't you give me children? And Jacob says, am I in the place of God that I could give you children? Now, if you read Jacob with spiritual eyes, you see a man who is slightly, if not distantly, acquainted with God. We've come across a man who very rarely prays. He does very little to seek after God. But you also see a man, don't you, who God has graciously, consistently, patiently pursued. Really a very unlikely guy. And so from the end of Jacob's life, we find two applications in the text, two lessons for you and me. The first is that God's grace is very surprising. It's totally unexpected, in fact. The Bible says that God only gives grace to those who are undeserving, which is exactly the opposite of the way you and I think that it ought to function. There's no one who receives the kindness and the mercy of God who deserves to have it. And so Jacob's lesson, Jacob's whole life declares that God's love is not for those that you and I think would otherwise deserve it. You and I don't deserve God's love. In fact, God is not indebted to you or to me. But likewise, if you're sitting here today and you know painfully and clearly how unworthy of God's love you really are, it is offered. It's offered fully and freely and generously to undeserving sinners like you and me. You're exactly the kind of person that God ordinarily saves. And so from the end of life, Jacob offers these two applications. The first lesson is that God's grace is surprising, but secondly, God's grace is transformative, isn't it? Jacob is not the same person at the end of his life as he was at the beginning, and you will not be either. So that your deathbed holiness is not the same as the life that you lived. You'll be much greater than where you began. You'll almost be spiritually unrecognizable from where you started to where you will end. I wonder if that gives you hope. Because you see, the Bible says that your own sanctification is guaranteed. Not because you perfectly pursue God, but because His Spirit perfectly pursues you. Maybe you're here today and it grieves you how far you have to go as a Christian, how far you have to walk in Christ's likeness. I'm so far. Jacob says, do not grieve. Maybe you look at your own track record and you just don't see the progress at this point in your own life that you expected to have. Jacob says, do not grieve. Sanctification is actually a long, long story. But ultimately, God wins your heart. The grace that saved you is also the grace that sanctifies you. Now, what is your responsibility in the midst of that grace? A passage like this says, continually exercise the faith that you've been given. Put yourself in places where you will encounter God and encounter His Word taught, where you will learn to pray and surround yourself with other believers. We've seen Jacob's lesson. Now I want to look at Joseph's concern. Jacob's eyes are weak with age, but his eyes of faith are not weak, are they? In fact, everything that the Bible says about Jacob from here forward is cast in a very positive light, so that he ends up acting simply as an instrument in the hand of God. Israel mediates the blessings that God intends to give to his offspring. Jacob is so old that it seems that he can't exactly make out the difference between Manasseh and Ephraim with his eyes. And Joseph naturally brings his sons forward to the aged father, and he presents them to his dad so that Jacob's right hand will naturally touch the head of the oldest son, will naturally touch the head of Manasseh, and the left hand is going to naturally touch the head of the youngest son, Ephraim. But for some strange reason in the midst of the passage, Jacob switches hands, and he puts his right hand on the head of Ephraim and his left hand on the head of Manasseh. But now take a look at the blessings that the Lord offers through the mouth of Jacob, verse 15. The God whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And so first Jacob prays for the boys, that they might know God as a shepherd, that they might know the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ that met Jacob on the fords of the Jabbok River and broke him, that they might understand what it means to be subdued by God. But then he formally adopts these two grandsons. He makes them his own sons. And then he finally passes on the blessings. It's not that Jacob is so desperate that he'll be remembered in years to come, but that the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would be passed on. And these guys would embrace it. Let them be fruitful and let them multiply. And all of this is so wonderful for these new sons who are mightily blessed, except for one thing, which is utterly confusing. Why did blind, old, frail Jacob switch hands? Well, that's Joseph's concern. Take a look at verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. The original language kind of makes it clear that he's being deferential with his language, but he's actually jerking his father's hand back over to the right spot as he sees it. As it concerns birth order, there's three things that have just happened. Jacob has just taken his son Reuben out of the firstborn spot, and he moved him out. And he gave that spot to Joseph. And then he divided that firstborn spot for his two grandsons so that there's a portion of two in that spot of firstborn. So that Ephraim and Manasseh will receive those two spots. But the last thing he does is the part which defies logic. He actually gives his preference, he gives the favor of God to Ephraim over Manasseh. His dad put the youngest son over the oldest son. Now we can explain some of this. First Chronicles chapter 5 tells us that God actually took Reuben out of this place because Reuben had defiled his father's marriage bed. He forfeited his right to be the firstborn, which is why Joseph was put into that spot. But why was it that Jacob decided to switch hands and make Ephraim the firstborn? Joseph's concerned. You might even say he's actually appalled and annoyed. Because the truth is that this flies in the face of every tradition that everybody knows from the Nile to the Euphrates and every other part of the world. One writer points out what a wound this is to Joseph. Because Joseph has worked his entire life to instill a sense of firstborn character, a sense of responsibility into his oldest boy, and this hurts. As a reader, if you've walked with Jacob very long, you start to wonder if this is just Jacob being the snake that he's been so often. And yet to think that way would be to bring our expectations to the text when the text actually says the opposite. As a reader, you look at this and you can actually find a couple of lessons here. You know, don't you, that the hand of God often works through events that are unexpected. You recognize, don't you, that when the characters of the story, the men of the story, seem to overly manipulate, God still accomplishes his purpose. Remember, God blessed Jacob. Even when Jacob actually tried to steal the blessing from his older brother, Isaac intended to bless Esau. Jacob and his mama went and got a goat quickly and brought it to Dad, and Dad blessed the wrong son. But the Bible says that was exactly what the Lord intended to do. And so when you come to Jacob, as surely as the previous blessing stood through human manipulation, this one stands all the more because Jacob is actually acting in a kind of faith. That's what Hebrews 11 says, that this very act is a trusting of the Lord to do the thing which seems opposite of what human beings would do. Why in the world does Hebrews 11 say this is actually the pinnacle of faith? Stand back with Joseph, and we might be concerned and annoyed. But you learn a very clear lesson, don't you? Grace never operates on the basis of human expectations. And you can praise God for that. He doesn't choose the way that you and I would choose. His steadfast love is not offered by birth order or beauty or wealth or race or gender. God extends grace to people that you might not even find attractive. Heaven forbid. To those who smell different or look differently than you. God extends grace to the very people he intends to bless without regard to human expectations. You know why that matters, don't you? Because if this were a beauty contest, none of us would make it. God looks at the very things that you might otherwise hate about yourself, the other physical appearances that you might despise, and he loves it. The physical appearance that you're self-conscious about, the Lord says, I take that. It's mine. This should make the church a place full of really ordinary common people who need Christ and rejoice over his salvation. It's not for the elite. It's for the ordinary. Secondly, the lesson that we learn from Joseph's concern is this. There are times in your life when you will put something forward to God, something that you want him to do and you expect him to bless you in a very particular way. And God, in his kind providence, decides to do exactly the opposite of that which you hoped he would do. He does something utterly different. And it requires faith when he does that to believe and trust that the Lord still knows what he's doing. What is it that you have given to the Lord and asked him to bless that he has graciously acted differently? If God had not done this in my own life, I think I'd be an FBI agent somewhere living in a random spot. I wouldn't have the riches of what God intended to give to me in this life. Or I would pastor some dozen other churches that I wasn't ever supposed to pastor. It's what it looks like to believe the Lord in the middle of life. You put forward something to his hand and you pray that he's going to bless it, and he does differently. We've seen then what it means to continually exercise the faith that you've been given. Jacob's lesson, Joseph's concern, we close with Ephraim's warning. Now the final verses of this passage, Jacob bestows this blessing, the promises of God that he will be with his people and that he will give them a spot to dwell. And so the book of Genesis winds down and you see that God says, I promise to be with you. I promise to be with your descendants. I promise to give your descendants a land. And then you must understand what happens to Ephraim through the rest of the Old Testament, because that's actually where the warning comes from. Take a look at the last part of verse 20. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, the story of Ephraim goes like this. While in Egypt, the tribe of Ephraim grows into a mighty people. And then after the Exodus, they are brought out as Moses leads the people of Israel into the promised land. And Joshua picks up at the gates of the promised land and leads the people in. And Ephraim and Manasseh end up settling up north, and Ephraim becomes very, very strong. And so it is that over time, the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, becomes synonymous with the name Ephraim. And in the southern kingdom, all those tribes begin to be called Judah as synonyms. So strong is Ephraim that you might look at this and you might go, see, it's all fulfilled. It gets to the promised land and the tribe of Ephraim thrives and is huge in number. Ephraim really is in the first spot. Ephraim really is the greatest. Chapter 49 is going to tell us that kings come out of the tribe of Judah. Of course, David comes out of that tribe. Solomon comes out of that tribe. And as soon as Solomon dies, the nation of Israel splits. Later on, that most favored tribe, Ephraim, leads a rebellion against the southern part of the kingdom, so that God's people are split and torn in two. Ephraim wants to rule himself. They want to deliberately pursue idols. They deliberately want to defy the word of God, and they want to sin against him. And this begins a steady walk, a steady decline away from faithfulness and away from salvation. Psalm 78 explains to us what happens to Ephraim. It lists all of the rich kindness of God to this one tribe. It tells about how the Lord took care of them from day to day and all the wonders of grace that God showed. And then Psalm 78:32, in spite of all of this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. Verse 56, they tested and rebelled against the Most High God. They turned away, which is why Psalm 78, verse 66, says it this way. God put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. You see, Ephraim becomes a sad reminder that grace offered is not the same as grace received. I wonder if you might need to hear that today. Maybe you come from a family that taught you about Christ. that taught you about salvation. Perhaps you've been around church for years. Maybe you continue to come to church because it's kind of the thing that good people do. Just because you come from a Christian home. Just because God offers the promises of salvation doesn't mean that today or every other day you're going to inherit salvation. Being saved from your sins, brothers and sisters, walking with Christ doesn't flow from your bloodline. You don't get it by genetics. You don't get it by associating with other Christians so that your parents' salvation can't save you, and being close to Christian friends can't save you, and stopping your bad habits can't ultimately save you. No, salvation is personal. And even though you've been bought into the family of God, even though you've been offered the family of God, unless you embrace it by faith personally, salvation is not yours. Perhaps Jesus Christ has been offered to you many times throughout your life and you have never embraced Him. You must decide today, will I embrace the offer of Jesus Christ, or will I take the path of Ephraim, which leads to eternal condemnation? And so whatever pressure of guilt or conscience you feel over your sins today, repent of your sins. Turn from them and run to Jesus Christ, because as Jonathan Edwards says, the gate of God's mercy is still today wide open. But you see, the application is also for those who already know Christ. Just as an unused muscle will atrophy when it is not exercised, you and I, believers, must consistently use the faith that the Lord our God has given us. The rest of your life is really an application of this truth. The Bible says in Lamentations chapter 3 that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Did you wake up today and actively embrace the mercy of God? And will you again tomorrow wake up and actively embrace the mercy of God? Will you make a life practice of coming to His Word and seeing yourself through the lens of Scripture and seeing God through the lens of Scripture, not through what others say to you about yourself or about Him? Will you bring your sins to God and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ again? One aging pastor and seminary professor said it this way: we must not ever get tired of bringing our sins to God. We have His Word that He will never get tired of washing it away. Christian, that's what it means to continually exercise the faith you've been given. Let's pray.